Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father, we do not know how to worship you as we ought, but we are gathered here now because we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We have just said that we lift our hearts up to you, and so we ask you to lift us up by the power of your Spirit. Give us eyes of faith to see your glory, ears that hear your voice, and true evangelical faith to receive what you have for us here. We are not here to perform religious exercises or check boxes or go through motions. We are here to worship you, to praise your holy name, to kneel before you and proclaim that you are holy, 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 to sing with all our might, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all glory and honor and power and riches. So, Father, we worship you now in Jesus' name and by the power of his Spirit, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
But ye are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. In the old covenant, God taught his people to think about holiness in terms of space. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were barred from going back into the garden. When Moses saw the burning bush, he could only draw near to God when he had taken off his sandals. And when the tabernacle and temple were constructed, Israelites had to be careful that they did not draw near if they were in a state of uncleanness. Only the priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only one day a year. Holy space is fiercely guarded by God. In the new covenant, holy space is centered in the bodies of believers. Peter says, ye also, as lively stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. So who are you? Why are you here? You are here because you were bought with a price, because you are not your own, because you belong to God, because you are the holy people of a holy God. You do not belong to your past. You do not belong to your sin. You do not belong to your pain, to your regret, even to your success or to your accomplishments. You belong to the Lord Jesus. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, set your mind on things above, where your life is, where Christ is seated in all glory and honor and majesty for you. So you are summoned now to draw near with boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And as we prepare to confess our sins, please turn to page 92 as we sing, O Lord my God, most earnestly. For all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Father, we confess that we have committed various forms of blasphemy this week. We are Christians who are called by your name, and we bear your name in our baptisms, and we have taken your name in vain. When we have sinned, when we have lost our temper, when we have given in to anxiety or fear or bitterness or lust or envy, we have let those sins into your holy place that is inside of us. We have allowed those sins to be associated with your holy name. We know that our sin grieves the Spirit whom you have given to us to seal us for your holy purposes. We know that the Spirit inside us yearns jealously for our holiness, for our undivided pursuit of you. And so we ask you to forgive us now and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do not cast us away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with your free Spirit. Father, we know that part of the way you are drawing all the nations to yourself is through your people living different lives. So please pour your Spirit upon us so that we might bear your holy name in truth. We know that if we merely go through the motions of confessing our sins, you will not listen to us. So we confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And the answer wonderfully begins, "That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." You do not belong to yourself. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, having confessed your sins to your faithful Savior, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 9, verses 12 through 16. These are the words of God. "It was said unto her, 'The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word before us open. I pray that our hearts would be equally open before you. And Father, I pray you teach us. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
One of the things I hope you've realized from this series of messages on quote-unquote Calvinism is that God is left-handed. God doesn't do things in the expected, predictable way. If you postulated to a typical pagan unbeliever, an omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty God, he would conceive of a dictator. And he would think of the world, of the cosmos, as one long, extensive, totalitarian state, one big North Korea. God bullying everyone, dictating everything, and doing it in a right-handed way. Right-handed meaning, do what I say or I'll squash you like a bug. That's right-handed. God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. And as I've been emphasizing, God is exhaustively sovereign. And what does he say? He says the older will serve the younger. He says there's a twist. That's not what I would have anticipated. That's not what I would have expected. Remember that we serve, in this sense, a left-handed God. Jesus is walking toward Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem in order to be crucified, and his disciples are behind him on the road arguing about what? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Well, Jesus is the greatest, and how is that displayed? Well, he's going to Jerusalem to be impaled on a cross. That's his greatness. That's how Jesus is glorified. The disciples are thinking still in right-handed terms. They're arguing in the back of Jesus after having spent 3 years with him. They're arguing about who's the greatest. They picked up enough to know when Jesus asked them, "Say, what were you talking about on the road?" They didn't just volunteer it. They were all kind of sheepish about what they'd been talking about on the road because they knew what he would say about it, all right? They knew what he would think about that kind of thing. They knew that much. It's sort of like, think of it this way. Suppose a couple of friends in the congregation here sought out two or three elders after the service and said something like, you know, my friend and I were having a friendly disagreement. I noticed, I happened to glance over during the prayer of confession, and I saw that they were kneeling in a very poor way. They were not kneeling the way that I'm a way better kneeler than they are. And I happened to mention it to him, and he disputed it. He said, no, he was not. I was not a way better kneeler. He was the better kneeler, and we thought the elders ought to resolve this. Now, what this would be is a failure to grasp the concept, right? A failure to understand what on earth you're supposed to be doing. When you're kneeling, you're not comparing how you're kneeling to other people. But we were born casting sidelong glances. We were born looking at what other people are doing or achieving or getting or not getting, and then we formulate a code of justice for ourselves out of what is happening to other people. And that is something that Calvinism rightly understood, Pauline Christianity, right out of Romans 9, so rightly understood, crucifies. It is hostile to every notion of proud Calvinism, which, as I mentioned last week, is oxymoronic. So I want you to anticipate the left-handedness of all of this. You've heard me state this a number of times before, but it's the kind of truth that all of us need to hear again and again. We need to hear it over and over again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Philippians 3:1. Repetition is not necessarily a bad thing. Repetition is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a feature, not a bug. You look at the book of parents, take heart when you've been telling your kids, this is the 500th time you've told them this particular thing. Well, look at the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a book of instruction to a parent, to a son from a father, my son, and notice how much repetition there is in it. He goes over the same things again and again and again. Repetition is something that God wants us to experience, and so here is the repetition. Hard teaching creates soft hearts. Hard teaching creates tender hearts, and soft teaching creates hard hearts. If you preach the word, the scripture tells us to the one who speaks should speak as the very oracles of God, it says in Peter. We should preach the word of God, it says in Jeremiah, is like a hammer. The word of God declared should be like a jackhammer, the jackhammer of God. In too many churches, the scripture is laid out as though it were the feather duster of God. So let's come to church, everyone. Take a shower, put on a jacket and tie, and come to have your sins tickled. Come to have your sins feather dusted. If you have a congregation where sins, where hatred, lust, competition, envy, bitterness are tolerated from the pulpit, what's going to happen? Hatred, anger, lust, bitterness is going to grow and flourish. What does that do? That creates dissension, that creates bitterness, that creates hard hearts. So what you do is if you're soft on sin from the pulpit, you're creating hard hearts. If you have the jackhammer of God, it creates tender hearts, soft hearts. But the jackhammer of God has got to be the jackhammer of God according to his specifications, according to his design, because a human-devised jackhammer can really wipe people out, but it doesn't. There's nothing productive at the end of it. It says in James that man's anger does not serve the righteousness of God. God's wrath, God's holy wrath, God's anger at sin is visited on Christ in the cross, and that's where he deals with sin, and he deals with sin in such a way as to enable us to walk in newness of life. So hard teaching creates soft hearts. Soft teaching creates hard hearts. Now, Calvinism, rightly understood, is hard doctrine, but it's supposed to be hard doctrine for the tender-hearted. Hard doctrine for the tender-hearted. Remember in Colossians it says, therefore, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies. If you understand your election, if you understand the doctrine of election, if you understand that the Bible unembarrassedly teaches the doctrine of election, what should you do? You should, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies. That's what happens. This is hard doctrine, but it's hard doctrine for the tender-hearted. Not hard doctrine to match the hearts, not hard doctrine to match the heads. So let's consider our text. When Rebekah went to an oracle about the conflict that was happening in her womb between the two twins, there's many great lines in Scripture, and that's one of them. If all is well, why am I like this? Why is it like this? And so she goes to the oracle, and she is told by the oracle that the older will serve the younger. All right, she's told that the older will serve the younger. There's going to be the firstborn twin, obviously, and the secondborn twin, and the older twin is going to be the servant of the younger twin. Incidentally, if you fast forward, when the episode happens where Jacob and Esau deceive Isaac, they were sparing him from a very high-handed sin. Isaac and Rebekah were told that the blessing would go to the younger. And Isaac was about to, he intended to, he was going to lay his hands on the eldest and give the blessing to him, clean contrary to what the prophecy had said. Isaac was blind, he couldn't see very well, and in that state he was walking toward a cliff. In that state he was headed toward real trouble, and Jacob and Rebekah mostly, deceived him, and he gave the blessing to the younger. So this statement, this prophecy, was reinforced centuries later at the other end of the Old Testament, Malachi, when it says that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. That's in Malachi 1, 2, and 3. So Paul refers to both of these scripture passages in this passage in Romans 9. Now keep in mind, in Malachi, when it says that God loved Jacob but hated Esau, he's talking there about nations. He's talking about the nation of Israel, called by the name of Jacob, and he's talking about the nation of Edom, descended from Esau. But this is the reason I mention this is because if you're in a discussion with a friend who struggles with the doctrines of sovereign grace or disputes them or resists them or rejects them, they will oftentimes say, when you say, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I've hated, that's not talking about Jacob, the individual, and Esau, the individual. It's talking about the nations. Right? It's talking about the nations. And when someone objects to you they are quite correct. That is what it's talking about. But to take it up to a larger scale like that doesn't really solve any of our ruffled free will feather problems. We all have free will feathers, everybody, and they get easily ruffled. It doesn't solve any of those problems. If you were a devotee of free will, would you feel better if somebody told you that God had only predestined that the airliner would crash, not that the passengers would? Does that fix anything? Oh, no. God is not talking about the individual Esau. He's talking about all of them. All right? Oh, come on. Work with me. So then, we're told that God loved Jacob, hated Esau. Our natural and very fleshly reaction is to charge God with unrighteousness. And so Paul raises the question. Paul is very good. Paul has been in numerous Q&A sessions, and he knows what, you see this all the way through Romans. You see that he anticipates the next question. So is God unrighteous? If God hates Esau and he loves Jacob, and he does so before either of them are even born, because that's when the prophecy comes, the older will serve the younger, before either of them had done anything, God had settled it. So is there unrighteousness with God? Verse 14, Paul says, it cannot be. God forbid, no way. By definition, there cannot be unrighteousness with God. No way. And so what is the reason given for denying this unrighteousness with God? The reason is what God said to Moses when Moses begged to see God's glory, which happened in Exodus 33, verse 19. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And God says, I will be gracious to whom I please, and I will be merciful to whom I please. Verse 15, grace is grace, and mercy is mercy. Grace is sheer, unadulterated grace, and mercy is sheer, unadulterated mercy. Neither of them can be earned or merited. There's not a scintilla of merit anywhere in it. Nothing resides with us. Nothing. When we can't say, why are you saved and the other fellow not? Why are you ushered into glory and the other fellow not? If you answer that by saying, because I, then you're on the wrong road. If you say, because God, you're on the right road. Because God, why are you saved? Because God, because Jesus died, because Jesus rose. That's why I'm saved, and no other reason. He didn't select me because I was good looking, or because I was tall, or because I was smart, or because I read my Bible since I was a young child. That's not the reason. You did anything that was worthwhile that you did, like it's worthwhile to read your Bible from the time you were a child. But if you did that, it was because God was already showing his kindness to you. God was already being kind to you. So then, we come to the hard conclusion that rightly understood, hard grace creates tender hearts. Hard grace creates tender hearts. But in order to be hard grace, it must not be dependent upon the will of man or the running of man, but rather upon the mercy of God alone. And that's verse 16. So then, here's Paul wrapping it up. So then, it is not of him that willeth, you free willethers, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That boil it all down. It's not of what you did, not of what you did, not what you did, and not what you did, but rather God who shows mercy, the mercy of God alone. Now, here's the challenge. The heart of man, as I said, we're born casting sidelong glances. The heart of man can manufacture merit, something that he can use to argue that God is somehow obligated or required to show mercy out of virtually anything. In other words, we say, I sinned. Yeah, I'm willing to acknowledge that I sinned. That's my job. I'm the sinner. And then God has to forgive me. That's his job. He's God, right? So God has to forgive me because he's God. No, the scripture teaches that when God is confronted with sin, he can either judge it or forgive it. And if he forgives it, he has to have a godly, holy, righteous basis for forgiving it. And in order to do that, he had to send his son to die. So in order for God to judge sinners, no cross, no burial, no resurrection is necessary. We sometimes say, and you'll commonly hear this in an apologetic or evangelistic encounter, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? How could a loving God send anybody to hell? We have to understand something. The real question is, how could a loving God send anybody anywhere else? How could a loving God admit hatred into his presence? How could a loving God admit self-absorption, pride, conceit, insolence? How could a loving God allow anybody to track that into his holy courts? So the issue is not how could a loving God send anybody to hell, is how could a loving God let anybody into heaven in our current condition? And then we go and say, and that means we take the next step, how could a just God let anybody into heaven? How could a just God, how could a loving God, how could a holy God let anybody into his presence? But we want to argue, well, if God shows mercy to one person, then he is obligated to show it to me too. I've got to get the same thing that he got. This is our knockoff of creatio ex nihilo. We create an obligation for God out of the fact that God has shown mercy to at least one person. One of our favorite arguments arises from any mercy shown to anybody else. Because our hearts are naturally envious, envious from day one, envious from the get-go, this argument seems compelling to us. It seems like it's justice itself. We don't look at our envy. We tend to look with our envy. Envy is so tied up with us that we have envy eyeballs. What God gives to one, we say he must give to all the others, and anything else, we say, is unjust. But grace, by definition, cannot be demanded for any reason. If you can demand it, it's not grace. If you can require it, it's not grace. Some of you have heard this illustration before, but it works. I want you, particularly you kids who've not heard the illustration before, to pay particular attention because it involves you. Let's say dad goes, you're having a family movie night or something, and dad goes into the kitchen during a boring part of the movie to serve up ice cream, and he fills up a bowl of ice cream, and he brings it out. Let's say there's five kids. He brings out one bowl of ice cream and gives it to one of the kids, puts a spoon in it, and then he sits down. What do the other four say? Something like, hey, along those lines, hey. So one says, life is good. Life is wonderful. Dad is wonderful. My dad is a loving dad. Look at this ice cream. The other four are saying, how can there be a God? Right? Right, so then dad says, okay, hold your horses. So he gets up and he goes into the kitchen, fills four bowls full of ice cream, but now the four bowls of ice cream have twice as much ice cream as the first one did. And he brings the four bowls out and gives it to the other four kids. Now, what does the one kid say? How can there be a God? Right. Hey, he says, hey, do you see how we measure justice? Not by what we got, what we received. The first kid was delighted with what he received. This is just wonderful. This was beyond all my expectations. And then, all of a sudden, my expectations change. Why? Because of what somebody else got. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 20 about the workers in the vineyard, where he says he hires some workers for a day, and he says, here's the price. And then he goes out and he hires people sort of on an ad hoc basis, and then he pays the last ones hired first, and he pays the last ones hired the amount that he said he would pay the people who would work the entire day. And when they got up to the paymaster's table and he paid them what he said he was going to pay them, what did they say? Hey, how can you do that? Because we define justice wrongly. We define justice sinfully. We define justice pridefully by means of horizontal comparisons. That's not how it works. In God's economy, there's one God, one heaven, one Christ, one resurrection, one gospel, one truth, and you, one sinner, and everything is transacted on that basis. It has nothing to do with anybody else. Nothing to do with anybody else. You come into companionship with others who have received the same gift when the church is formed as the result of the Spirit's work, but you don't define the gospel, you don't define justice, and you don't define love based on how many people are getting how much. Now, those are positive examples. So if you give ice cream, that's a positive thing. That's a good thing. Let's take it with a negative example. Suppose we have two men on death row, and both of them richly deserve to be there. There's no dispute about whether or not they ought to be executed. Everybody agrees. Each one was about as foul as it's possible for a human being to get. Now, suppose that the governor pardons one of them, and he does so, we'll just stipulate in our thought experiment, he does so for good reason. But that good reason has nothing to do with his repentance or his merit or mitigating circumstances or anything like that. That good reason has nothing to do with the worthiness of the one pardoned. It was a Dirty Dozen mission or something like that. All right, so for reasons of state, we need this guy to be gone, go do something else. He knows how to do something that nobody else knows how to do. I'm going to pardon him for these good reasons. But the good reasons have nothing to do with whether or not he deserves to die. Now, here's the question. Has the governor in any way wronged the convict that he did not pardon? Has the governor in any way wronged the convict that he allows to be executed? The answer is no. That convict is getting nothing but what he deserves. He's getting nothing but justice, while the other is getting nothing but mercy. And the mercy shown to the one does not alter in any way the nature of justice applied to the other guy. So mercy does not create any obligation within God toward others. It is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Going back to the question we asked earlier, how could a loving God let anyone go to hell? That's not just. But here's the problem. Hell, damnation, the outer darkness, is nothing but justice. It's pure justice. It's sheer justice. That's all it is justice. And for us to argue against the justice of God from the existence of hell is like trying to argue against the existence of hell by saying that if there's a hell, then we have if there's a hell, there's a hell of fire. Right, and if you say there cannot be a hell because there is everlasting damnation, fiery damnation, you're contradicting yourself. If you say I demand nothing but justice, you may not have hell because I demand justice. You're saying you may not have hell because I demand hell. You say I demand justice and I demand no justice. You're saying I demand A and I demand not A. So. It's of God who shows mercy. Now, we don't insist on these doctrines of hard grace, and by hard grace, I'm meaning grace with hard lines. God has no obligation when he shows mercy to one that doesn't create any obligation toward anyone else. All right, the motive force, the motive that he had for saving anyone comes from something other than comparisons between sinners. We do not insist on these doctrines of hard grace because we have an emotional need for somebody to be damned. That's not what Calvinists are doing. Rather, we insist upon it because we want to remember that grace is infinite grace. We are not concerned in the first instance with the extent of grace. We are concerned with the nature of grace. We want to understand and know down in our bones that grace is nothing but grace. Sheer grace. So we insist on it because we want to remember that grace is infinite grace. When God saved me and when God saved you, he was under absolutely no external obligation from any direction to do so. Our need did not create his obligation. Our state, our condition, our frailty, our lostness did not create any obligation on the part of God to save us. His love created the obligation. Our need did not create the obligation. Our need created the opportunity. His love created the obligation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our need was made up of our rebellion, our selfishness, our pettiness, our insolence, and our pride. In short, God could have refused to save you. He could have passed you by, as he has, in fact, passed by many others. And he would not have been an iota less gracious. This is the thing we have to get down into our bones. If the sovereign decree of God had selected someone across the street from you, some vile blasphemer, someone who is railing against God, if God had selected him instead of you, if God had passed you by instead of passing him by, if God had done it, just reversed the street number, if he just did it the other way, that could have happened, and God would not have been one whit less gracious. His infinite holiness would not have been diminished at all if the number of the elect had been diminished by one. Subtract me from that throng in front of the throne of God at the last day, and this is what each one of us should say, subtract me from that throng singing before God at the last day, the throng would still be able to sing. And they would still be able to sing the same thing. Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. They would still sing praise to God for his great and infinite mercy with me not there. Why? Because I don't deserve to be there. I have no claim on it. I have no claim on it except a claim after the fact. Once God has secured me, once he's given the Holy Spirit as an earnest payment, once he's given me his promise, I can cling to that. I can argue with him with that. I can say, save me according to your loving kindness. Save me according to your covenant promises. But I must have those promises in hand. I must have something to plead with him with. So walk through that multitude in front of the throne of God, and you will not be able to find one solitary person who deserves to be there. Not one deserves to be there. Not one has any argument to plead with God other than the blood of Christ. That's the only argument. Not, as the hymn Rock of Ages has it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Or as another hymn has it, I have no other argument, I have no other plea. I have no other argument, no other plea, except the fact that Christ died for me. That death was sheer grace. It was pure grace. It was nothing but grace. And I can't grab onto anybody next to me. I can't grab onto any works of my own or any situation of my own. I can't grab onto anything down here and obligate God. His obligations proceed from his own nature and character. Now, why emphasize all of this? This is important, I think, because the Bible teaches that this sorry excuse of a planet is going to be full of the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. The Bible teaches that God's gospel is for the nations. Jesus tells us in the Great Commission that we are to all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go disciple the nations. He says, I want the nations streaming in here. But if we simply take sort of a post-mill optimistic eschatology and say, God wants the nations to be saved, we want to make sure, before we move to that step, we want to make sure that we are hard-line Calvinists. And why? The reason is, if God starts giving bowls of ice cream to all the nations, what are we going to start to think? We're going to start to think that this is our birthright. This is our entitlement. This is what we can demand from God. We're going to get the gospel upside down. We're going to get it all backwards. We're going to get it all messed up. Because we need to understand that we, as Paul says in Ephesians, we by nature are objects of wrath, just as the others. By nature, we're not in any different position from anybody else. And so when God saves the nations, when God shows his grace to the nations, when God pours out glory upon this world, we have to have the nature of grace settled before we go on to talk about the extent of God's grace. Before we consider the extent of God's grace, we have to anchor the nature of grace in our hearts and minds. This is because if we do not do it, we're going to draw false and destructive inferences about grace from the glorious extent of it. This is a filthy, undeserving, rebellious, and insolent world, and it will be gloriously saved. It will be gloriously saved. If you don't understand what I'm calling hard grace, if you're not committed to what I'm calling hard Calvinism, you can call it crawl over broken glass Calvinism, jet fuel Calvinism, yellow cake uranium Calvinism, whatever you want to, it's got to be that kind of, the kind of, that makes your sweet Aunt Millie at Thanksgiving dinners go, ew, when you tell her what you, Are you serious? Yeah, that kind of Calvinism. If you don't have it, and then you adopt sort of a post-millennial understanding of the world, you cause all kinds of damage. All kinds of damage. In the early 20th century, a good example, basically, when we drifted away from our nation had deep Calvinistic roots. And also deep post-millennial roots. It had strong post-millennial roots and deep Calvinistic roots. And when we drifted away from the Calvinism, which we did, by the early 20th century, what we had was an anemic social gospel post-millennialism. And you had people like Woodrow Wilson making the world safe for democracy. And what that was an etiolated, a sort of a, you took post-millennialism, biblical post-millennialism, and you poured a gallon of paint thinner in it, and you had this nice, happy, let's make the world a happy place. And you know what that does? That issues forth destructive war after war after war. Basically, man cannot be his own savior. Man cannot save himself. Man can't make the world safe for anything, much less himself. Man cannot do it. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can do it. So if you lose the gospel, if you lose hard grace, and then you keep the optimistic view of the future, what you have is World War I. That's what that's the kind of future you're going to create, is a world like that. So This is a filthy world that doesn't deserve to be saved on the one hand, and it's going to be saved on the other. So let me just remind you, there are many passages like this, but I just want to read through a handful of them. Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. All the ends of the world are going to remember and turn to the Lord. Psalm 110, 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus has ascended into the heavenly places, and God told him to sit at his right hand, and Jesus is going to remain seated there until all his enemies are under his feet. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How much glory is going to go to God in this world? Well, how wet is it at the bottom of the Pacific? How wet is it at the bottom of the Pacific? That's how much glory God is going to get in this world among the nations. Why? Because the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. New Testament says the same. John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Given an opportunity to be saved, but they probably won't. The world would be given an opportunity to pray the sinner's prayer, but they will refuse? No. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. Stop right there. What do most evangelicals think that Jesus is going to do when everything's said and done? Condemn the world. But the world was already condemned, and Jesus came to earth, and he died on the cross to take that condemnation upon himself. He took it into himself so that the world, through him, what he was intending to do when he was walking in front of the disciples and they were arguing about who was the greatest, that's the way of the world. This is the way of God. This is the left-handed salvation of God, that the world through him might be saved. And then again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. The nations, the Gentiles, all the tribes are going to trust in him. But in order to trust in him, they have to trust in gospel. They have to trust in truth. They have to respond to truth, not to platitudes. So postmillennialism without a hard gospel is simply a soul-destroying, nation-destroying, it's just awful. Postmillennialism, apart from gospel with hard edges, is, I can't imagine anything worse. You don't want a chirpy, happy message in a world that's as obviously screwed up as this world is. This world needs hard truth spoken. This world needs hard truth because we're in the middle of, we live among a people of unclean lips. We live in a nation that has slaughtered tens of millions of unborn children. We live in a nation where our highest dignitaries have said that homosexual mirage is actually a thing, that this abominable marriage is actually marriage. And we have Christians being hounded out of their places of employment because they won't affirm that that square is round. They won't affirm that this awful thing is a glorious thing. They won't do it. We are in high rebellion. We deserve to be damned. We deserve everything out of the book of Revelation that God could pour down on our nation. We deserve all of that, all of it. We don't merit anything. We don't deserve anything. When we ask God to show mercy on our people, we are asking for mercy. We are not asking for our birthright as Americans. We have nothing anymore. We lost it all. We threw it all away. We had covenant promises at one time, but we broke the covenant. We violated the covenant. We walked away. And God's people, even God's called out people, Christians, who ought to have kept the memory of that covenant alive, have not done so. And we need to pray that God would open up his storehouses of mercy and pour out these storehouses of mercy on us. But when he does so, it will be mercy. It will be grace. It will be kindness. It will not be justice. We need to stop asking for justice. Don't ask for justice. Don't plead for justice. Why? Justice has already been fully satisfied. You don't need to ask for justice because justice was fully fulfilled outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. You want justice? There's your justice. You want holiness? There's your holiness. Do you want something that's altogether good? That's an all-consuming goodness that was so good and so right and so clean and so holy that God poured out all his wrath against all our sin that had been placed on Jesus. God made him, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that exchange where God has all of our sin, and I mean all of our sin, adultery, lust, embezzlement, child molestation, covenant breaking, all our sin, everything that we have done, God took all of it and placed it on Jesus and then poured out his wrath at all those sins on Jesus. And then God took the perfect sinless life of Jesus that he lived on our behalf, and he imputes that to us. Now, do you have a right to demand that? That exchange? That glorious exchange? Where Jesus said, here, I'll take all your sin, and you take all my righteousness. Deal? Right? Can you look at that and say, but I want justice instead? No. I want mercy. And the only mercy available is in Jesus Christ crucified. In Christ crucified, in Christ buried, in Christ raised, that's where justice and mercy are. And if we embrace it there, we have it all. If we turn and walk away from it there, we have absolutely nothing. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we meditate on these things, you would give us a clear conception of how we don't deserve what you've offered to us, how we don't deserve what you've given to us, and yet you've given it to us anyway. I pray that we would walk worthy of the gift that you gave to unworthy sinners.
The Christian faith is an embodied faith. We share this bread and wine, and Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me." So we share this bread and wine week after week, which represents God's embodied love to us. While there's a great deal about our bodies that we are still learning about and that is still very mysterious, there are also some simple, easy lessons for us. We are created in the image of God. We are created male and female. We are created hungry and thirsty. We are born, we live, we die. These are some of the indisputable facts that our bodies proclaim. Of course, this doesn't stop people from trying to dispute them. People are saying we've evolved, or who's to say what male and female really is? And people are trying to grasp sovereignty over fertility and health and live forever by the power of science and technology. But here, we have the death of Jesus for our life. We have God become man to stand in our place as the truest man there ever was. And he gives his life as bread and wine, and whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will live forever. My point is simply that our bodies, even though they are ravaged by sin, are parts of God's good creation, and God is talking to us in them every day. And we're either believing and obeying God or disbelieving and disobeying God in and with these bodies. But these bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You cannot separate your walk with God from your body. And part of this is really very humbling. But God, it's a mess in there. And part of this is also really very comforting. He knew it was a mess when he moved in. Which is all just to say, we are just people with bodies, and God is gracious and knows what he's doing. What is man that God is mindful of him? The Son of Man that God visits him? He's made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. So let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your marvelous grace. Thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We give you thanks and we praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard this morning the grace of God, beautiful grace, free grace that we don't deserve. The thing that we are tempted with, sometimes when you're coming into the faith, you hear it in one way, but if you've grown up in this faith, if you've been hearing this gospel preached for many years, it's tempting to think, yeah, that was true when you first came in, but I've screwed it up. And the fact is, no, you haven't. Well, yeah, you have, but you haven't. Right? It's still free grace. It's still undeserved. And the fact that you know it's not deserved, the fact that you know you need it desperately, means it's for you. It's yours. And it's all paid for, and it's free. So go and just let that marinate. Soak in that and go out in the joy of the Lord. And hear God's blessing, your God's blessing. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God and even our Father, who hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. And amen.